Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Loving and gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless us now and that thou wilt teach us from thy word. Fill me with thy spirit, I pray. Breathe thy spirit upon us. Lord, let us hear. Let us hear thy voice and let us give good heed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 21 of the chapter that we were reading from, Genesis chapter 42. I'll just read the whole verse and then I'll pinpoint the words that I want us to think about. Verse 21, "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And I want to focus on four words. We are verily guilty. These words were spoken by 10 men, the brothers of Joseph. They could be spoken by you or by me. We could put our name there. We could put it in the first person. And we could say, I am verily guilty. Yes, you are verily guilty. I am verily guilty. We collectively are verily, truly, without doubt, guilty. Now, these men, as we think about them, in the first instance, were guilty long before this time. This is the first time that they really confessed their guilt, but they had been guilty of what they're speaking about here for 22 years. 22 years previously, they had done a most unbrotherly deed. They had, many of them, despised their second youngest brother, Joseph. Joseph was the one who was his father's favorite. That was wrong, yes, for to have favoritism. But he was his father's favorite. His father had made him a coat of many colors. When Joseph was with some of his brothers, he heard the foul language, the language that should not have been spoken by sons of Jacob. But he heard that language and he reported it to his father. And his brothers were very angry that what they were doing was being reported to their father. And then Joseph related some dreams that involved his brothers being subservient to him, and indeed his father and stepmother, because his own mother was dead, his father and stepmother bowing down before him, in other words, also being subject to him and being subservient to him, and they didn't like it. And then one day, his father sent him on an errand with some food for his brothers and to see how they were doing. And when he went to the place, at first they had moved on, but then when he came within sight of where they were, they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." And they talked about killing him. And they said, "What will become then of his dreams?" They were so jealous of him. They so hated him. Reuben, who was the oldest brother, he persuaded them not to kill Joseph, but to lower him into a pit. And the brothers did that. Reuben was intending that he would come back and he would rescue Joseph and bring him home. But when Reuben was absent, there came some Ishmaelite traders on the scene and they hauled Joseph up out of the pit and they bargained with the traders. They got 20 pieces of silver, a paltry amount of money, and in spite of the cries of Joseph, they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders, and Joseph was taken down into Egypt. As the Child's Catechism asks the question, what his brothers did to him, they sold him for a slave into Egypt. What a dastardly deed that was. What gross wickedness. What they did was wicked. They were guilty. And they had been guilty for 22 years. We are guilty as soon as we do wrong. We're guilty from that moment. Whether we feel it or not, we are guilty. You think of the Jews who cried out against the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no thought that they were guilty. They thought Jesus Christ was an impostor, that he was a false Messiah making false claims. That was in spite of all his wonderful acts of generosity towards them. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had fed their hungry. He went about doing good, as the Bible tells us. But when the choice was put to them, they rather chose a murderer and a thief, a man who was a danger to society, rather than choose Jesus Christ to be released. Pilate was astonished. He said, "Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas?" He made the choice so stark that he had no doubt in his mind that his dilemma would be solved. They would say, "Release Jesus," and he would be off the hook. He hadn't to make the decision. He hadn't to give a verdict against Christ. But to his astonishment, stirred up by their leaders, the Jews cried out, "Not this man, not Christ, but Barabbas." And that moment, all those Jews, all those thousands and probably tens of thousands of Jews, they were all guilty. They said, "We've no king but Caesar, and we don't want this man to rule over us. Let him be crucified." They were guilty. Guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. That very moment they were guilty. They may not feel it at that moment. They may go on and feel that they have done the right thing, even though they should have known so much better. They were guilty. Let me give you another man. A man who, when I read his life story in the Bible, I shudder when I read it, because he's David, the great hero of Israel. And we know how deeply he fell into sin, how he should have been out with his army, leading his army. He stayed at home. He was rising from his bed in the evening when he should have been going to his bed. And then he fell into lust. He fell into adultery. And then he got a man drunk and tried to father the child that he was a father of, on Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And when all his machinations failed, he sent a letter with Uriah, his loyal servant. He sent a letter with him. Uriah never opened it. I think Uriah would have been so hurt, so astonished, horrified, utterly horrified if he had opened that letter and had seen, set Uriah at the hottest part of the battle, at the forefront of the battle, and retire from him that he may die. Uriah would have been utterly astonished, and also he would have lost all his good opinion of his king at that very moment. He would have seen David in a very different light. David brought about the death of Uriah. And I say this, he was guilty. He was guilty from the moment he failed to go to battle. He was guilty when he lusted after Bathsheba. He was guilty when he committed adultery with her. He was guilty when he brought Uriah back and tried to follow the child upon him. He was guilty when he made him drunk, and he was guilty when he sent that letter. And when the news came back to him, he was certainly a man who was guilty on many fronts. And then one more. Another one whose shoes I would hate to have stood in. And that is Adam. Adam had the greatest privilege. He was created perfect. He was created so wise that God could trust him with naming all the animals. Whatever name Adam gave to it, God called that animal. And he was also privileged. But God gave him a beautiful wife. They had a beautiful relationship at the start. And Adam gave her the name of woman. And he said, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And Adam sinned. What guilt fell on that man? What terrible guilt. The moment that he sinned, knowing what he was doing, knowing that he was defying God, he turned against God and he ate the forbidden fruit. So when I look at Joseph's brothers, when I look at David, when I look at Adam, when I look at the Jewish people rejecting Christ, I can say this, they're guilty. And you and I are guilty. The Bible says all have sinned. You can just stop there. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it tells us that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth, that's yours, that's mine, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. That's what we can all plead. We are guilty of rebellion against God. We are guilty of sinning against God. We are verily guilty. Now, we are guilty. That's one thing. But the second thing is the feeling of guilt. You may be guilty without feeling guilty. I am sure that if you were to go into this city and conduct a survey, many, many people will say, well, I don't feel any guilt. Done a few things wrong, but I'm as good as the next man. They don't have a feeling of guilt. They don't feel that they're out of relationship with God, that they're under the judgment of God. For 22 years, these 10 men had no thought of their guilt. 22 years. Now, I think they suppressed that feeling. There probably were times when there were twinges. And they may have tried to cover that up by being extra kind to their father. They knew the distress that the loss of Joseph had caused. And they knew that as far as their father was concerned, Joseph was dead. They had deceived him with the blood-stained coat. They had ripped the coat and they had killed a kid and they had covered it in blood and they'd said, is this your son's coat? And he'd said, yes, I'll go down to the grave to my son, sorrowing. So they knew the grief they had caused their father. Probably they felt so bad knowing what they had done. And there would have been twinges, but they suppressed those twinges. And I think that they were kind to their father from that time on. And even when they were going down into Egypt and when they had difficulties in Egypt, they were very careful at that time not to try and offend their father. They thought of Benjamin. They didn't want Benjamin to be held in Egypt. They didn't want Benjamin to die and to add to their father's grief. They tried by looking after their father, what we might say, by good works, to atone for their guilt. And isn't that what people do? Don't they try to atone for their guilt when they discover they're guilty? Don't they try to atone by good works? That's why we are told that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But here their feelings came to the surface. They couldn't hold their feelings back any longer. Their feelings burst forth, and they said openly, didn't know that the governor was Joseph, didn't know that he understood their language because he was speaking through an interpreter. They said openly, we are verily guilty. We are guilty. We heard the anguish, or saw the anguish. We heard his cries, and we wouldn't listen to him. Their conscience was alive now. And that's something that happens when God is at work. Conscience comes alive. Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And he speaks in one of his writings of Lady Macbeth. She and her husband had been guilty of the murder of Duncan. All was done, the deed was complete. They could get away with it, but not her conscience. And there she was, washing the hands, rising late in the night, going down, and she sees a spot of blood in her hand, and she's trying to wash the spot of blood out of her hand. What is Shakespeare saying to us through that play? He's saying, it's conscience that's at work. Conscience. You may remember the woman taken in adultery, and all those men came, and they tried to trip up Christ. They said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses said she should be put to death. What do you say? And he appeared to ignore them. And then he looked up, and he said to them, whoever's without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And beginning at the oldest, they went out one by one. And what some of the commentators indicate is this. They say that what they were troubled about, it says being convicted by their own conscience, they went out. And what some of the commentators say is that they believe that every one of those men had himself been guilty of adultery. No, they had no conscience about it before, until Jesus spoke. And suddenly their conscience came alive. And suddenly they saw what they had done. And now they could not stand in the presence of holiness. And away they fled from the face of the Savior. Conscience is a very powerful thing. The word comes from two Latin words. One means with, and the other means knowledge. And it's a knowledge that we share with someone else, that in our inner being we share with somebody else, and we share it with God. Because God knows it. He knows what we've done. When David sinned, the Bible says that, howbeit, the deed that David had done displeased the Lord. God saw it. God knew about it. And David's conscience was soon to be aroused. He'd got away with it, but his conscience was soon to smite him and to trouble him. In fact, if you read a psalm that's regarded as written after his repentance, Psalm 32, he tells us in that psalm, when I kept silence, in other words, when I suppressed my conscience, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I believe that David, during that time, must have been very close to a very serious mental breakdown. And I think, and I'm conjecturing here, that David's subjects would have looked at him and they would have said, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with David. Maybe some of them thought he has got a terminal illness. He has got an illness and he hasn't talked about it, but there's something wrong. All the sparkle has gone out of his life. Yes, he has all the actions as before. He says the right words as before. He seeks to rule over us before. But he's not David. He's not the man that we knew. There's something wrong with him. Well, he was in inner turmoil. He was tossed about as he suppressed his conscience. And finally, he tells us that he confessed his sins unto the Lord. He says, he would confess his sins, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that particular verse in Psalm 32, where David confesses and receives forgiveness, is the only verse in the Bible that is prefaced by a selah, which indicates a pause, and has a selah at the end. Pause. Confess your sins. God forgives. Pause and think about that. You see, when he was suppressing his feelings, it was killing him. He was being destroyed in the inside. He was breaking down. We might say that he was aging before the very eyes of the people. My bones waxed old through my roaring. I'm in meltdown because of the conviction of my conscience, and I'm suppressing that conviction. And here are these brothers, and they've held back on their conscience for 22 years. They've tried by good works to appease their father and to atone for the crime that they have done. But now, in the midst of trouble, it all comes back to haunt them. Now you might say, what was it? What was it that caused them to make this confession and to own up to their guilt? Well, one thing was trouble. Trouble has come, and they're in a foreign land, and the governor appears to be hostile to them. He talks about locking all of them up and putting them all in prison, just sending one away to bring back Benjamin. And they're full of foreboding. They're full of concern. We're not going to survive. Our father's going to be destroyed with this news. And trouble piling upon trouble, it terrifies them and it awakens their conscience. But I think something else awakened their conscience. I think it was the face of the governor. The face of the governor. Because it was the face of Joseph. Now, they didn't recognize him. They did not know. But perhaps, and this is just a suggestion, and I've often thought this, perhaps subconsciously they thought of Joseph because the governor so much reminded them of Joseph, thinking it wasn't Joseph, but seeing Joseph in the governor. Let me put it to you this way. It was the face of their Savior. I'm not talking about their soul's salvation, but the one who was to save them and their father and all the family from famine, the face of their Savior that troubled them and caused their consciences to come alive. Now let me move forward and remind you of the day of Pentecost. The power of the Spirit of God came down. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. When those preachers got up, they got up in the power of the Holy Ghost. They explained the Scriptures. They showed that those Scriptures pertained to the Messiah. They showed that those Scriptures were fulfilled in the Messiah. And those tens of thousands of Jews who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, they saw the face of Jesus Christ. Not physically, but they saw it in their mind's eye. And they realized the horror of what they had done. This is our Creator. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, now that it is explained and we see it, we realize that this is the Son of God that came down into this world in accordance with the Scriptures, that performed mighty miracles to authenticate his mission and to authenticate his person, that shed his blood to redeem the lost, that rose again. And we crucified him. And I think I pointed out to you on another occasion, when Peter came to the end of his message, in the original, the words are in a slightly different order. We read it that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But whom ye have crucified in the Greek comes at the end. God hath made this same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom ye crucified. Wow. You crucified him. And suddenly, it hit them. They were cut to the heart. They were pricked. And conviction of sin fell upon them. Now they felt their guilt. The hymn writer said that his conscience caused him to despair, to own his guilt. And they owned their guilt. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were really asking if there was the slightest hope. Is there a hope for us? You see, they've seen the face of Christ. They've seen the horror of rejecting him. And the Spirit of God is at work. And they are troubled. And sooner or later, conscience will come alive. It came alive for Joseph's 10 brothers. But I want to make another point here. And I want to say that things actually got worse and worse as God continued to work in the hearts and lives of these 10 men. They said, "We are verily guilty." They were to feel that guilt even more. They had a little talk among themselves, not knowing Joseph could hear them. And Reuben spoke up. And Reuben says, did I not speak to you? Speak I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Now, this is very significant, because Reuben was the oldest. And you've got to start guilt with the oldest. He's the oldest brother. He should be setting an example. But here Reuben says, I told you not to do it. And you wouldn't listen. Who was the second oldest? It was Simeon. Simeon was the second oldest. So the most guilty of the nine, taking Reuben out of the equation now, the most guilty of the nine was Simeon. He's the oldest of those nine. What did Joseph do? He takes Simeon and he ties up Simeon and commits Simeon to prison. And he says, the rest of you go back, but don't come back without your youngest brother. Isn't that startling? That he takes the most guilty. He doesn't know what they're saying, but he takes the most guilty. He takes Simeon. Then when they come back, one of them opens, or on their way back, he opens his sack and he finds that his money has been placed in the mouth of his sack. And it says, their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God... See the way they bring God in now? What is this that God hath done unto us? You know, a troubled conscience is an awful thing. It's an awful thing. When your conscience is troubled, when there's something on your conscience, that is a most disturbing thing. That's the heaviest burden that any person could possibly bear. And they're carrying this burden. When they get back to their own land, to Canaan, to their father's home, they discover that the money has been placed in all their sacks. And it's just getting worse and worse. They come back to Egypt when the food is run out, and they persuade their father that they will look after Benjamin. He has to go with them. We'll not get any food without Benjamin. Judah goes guarantor for him, and he means it. And then they're invited to the governor's for a feast. And they're seated. Now, the governor, in their mind, will know who the youngest is. He will know that because he's been told that the youngest is with the father, and he sees the youngest and he says to him, is this your youngest brother that you're speaking about? And there's Benjamin. There are all the brothers there now, 11 of them. And he seats them. The governor seats them. And he doesn't know, as far as they are concerned, he doesn't know who is the oldest, who's the second oldest, who's the third oldest, right down to the 10th oldest, ignoring Benjamin, the youngest. He doesn't know. And he seats them in exact order of their birth, from Reuben right down to the youngest of the 10. Do you know how many different ways you can seat 10 people? When I tell this, everybody thinks I've lost it mentally. Maybe lost it in many other ways. But you can seat 11 people in over 39 million different ways. You can seat 10 people in just over 3.3 million different ways. So that's really, if we talk about odds, that's the odds against getting them in the exact order of their birth without knowing who's the oldest and who's the youngest and the exact order of them. That's the odds against it. Now, I'm not a betting man. I don't think anybody would bet on odds of 3.3 million to one. They certainly wouldn't bet on 39 million to one, but certainly they wouldn't also bet on 3.3 million to one. They're in the exact order, from Reuben right down, the exact order. And the men, it says, looked upon one another. Well, what's happening here? God is causing alarm. God is disturbing their conscience. They are going to be brought to repentance. They can say again, we are verily guilty. We are verily guilty. And when God deals with a sinner, an unsaved person, that person can say, I am verily guilty. I am a sinner. I was complacent. I thought that I was okay. I thought that my good deeds would save me. I thought going to church would be enough. I thought that saying some prayers would be enough. I thought that occasionally reading the Bible would be enough. I thought living a decent life would be enough. But now I say I'm guilty before God. I'm lost. And that's the point that God wanted to bring these brothers to. And then you remember how Joseph put his cup into Benjamin's sack. And this was the lowest point they could ever have reached. And Joseph, the governor, says, your brother will have to stay here. The sack was found. He'll have to stay here. And they were broken men. Broken men. And what happened next? Joseph, he got all his servants away and he spoke. He revealed himself, their physical savior. He said, I am Joseph, your brother. He made himself known to his brothers and they were astonished. And no doubt as they embraced and as the reality dawned on them that he was not going to slay them, that he had forgiven them. There was sweetness, there was joy, there was peace. And they were able to go back to their father and transport their father to see his son Joseph and to embrace his son and to spend his last 17 years of his life under the care and the provision of his son that had been raised to prominence, the one who had been despised. Now he is there, the governor in Egypt. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God forgives? He breaks us, he convicts us, he delivers us. But there's one more point that I want to make. We confess our sins. I should have made that clear. We receive Christ as Savior. But there's one point more that I want to make. And it is a very important point. Even though we may be forgiven and have received Christ as Savior, it may be difficult. And I know for some people particularly so, it may be difficult to receive assurance of salvation. Because we will be always conscious of the failures of our lives. You think of the Apostle Paul. He had assurance, but he was always conscious of the terrible deeds that he had done. He says that He was the least of all saints because he persecuted the church of God. The least of all saints. Not worthy to be called an apostle, he says. And he says, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. That's how he felt. That's how many of God's choicest people have felt. I am the chief. I'm the worst. Oh, look what I've done. Look what I have done. And it may be difficult for some people to be certain that they are forgiven. And you have a beautiful picture of it here in the book of Genesis. If you move over to Genesis chapter 50, you find the death of Jacob. And they had to go up to the cave of Machpelah to bury him. And then it says, verse 14 of chapter 50, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They had been forgiven 17 years earlier. They had embraced Joseph. He had embraced them. He had cared for them for 22 years. But still, they could not feel forgiven. For 22 years, they couldn't feel their guilt, really. Not fully. Now, for 17 years, they can't feel their forgiveness. And they think this is Joseph's opportunity. Our father out of the way, out of respect for our father, he wouldn't lay a hand on us, he wouldn't punish us, but now he will. This is his chance. With our father gone, our father won't see, he won't be there to protect us. And so they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. They're still troubled. They've had 17 years dreading this moment when their father would die. They haven't got that assurance that it's all settled between them and Joseph. And look what happened. When they approached Joseph, he wept. He wept. Yes, he knew they'd done evil. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He wept that his brothers would think that having forgiven them and loving them, that he would take vengeance on them and that he would seek to destroy them. And he says, fear not. Fear not. And he says in verse 21 again, now therefore fear ye not. And here's a sweet promise. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And the margin says, he spake to their hearts. He spake to their hearts. He wanted them to have assurance. It's settled. There's no animosity. There's only love in my heart for you. And that's what Christ wants us to know when our sins are forgiven. When he was about to leave this world to go to the cross, he said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How did they get comfort? They got it from the words of Christ. How do we get comfort? How do we get assurance? We get it from the Word of God. Take this text as an example. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These brothers, they confessed. They confessed again and again. And Joseph assured them, you're forgiven. I'll take care of you. I'll nourish you. I'll nourish your little ones. I'm your friend. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll not cast you off. My blood cleanses from every sin. You confess, you're forgiven. And you call upon my name, you're saved. And I have a place for you. It's a place in heaven at my side. And the Apostle Paul, who had called himself the chief of sinners, spoke of the fact that when he died, he would be with Christ, which is far better. He had assurance. He says, I'm in a dilemma. I'm in a problem because I don't know whether to choose life or death. If I stay, I'll be able to help you and to comfort you and to preach the word to you. But if I go, I'll be with Christ, which is far better. He had no doubt where he was going. And at the end of his life, he could speak of finishing the course, kept the faith, henceforth. This is my future. His head's about to be severed. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Can we have assurance? Well, did Paul have it? Yes, we can have assurance. Can we have assurance? Well, Christ said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Can we have assurance? Christ said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Can we have assurance? Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would we doubt the word of our Saviour? Would we doubt the word of God? That's where we find assurance. In spite of our sins, in spite of our guilt, even though we may have suppressed it, and things have got worse and worse until we were broken, and even after salvation had doubts, we find our assurance, we find our peace in the words of Christ, in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless us. We thank you, Lord, that these men were brought to that position where they could say, we are verily guilty. Lord, we thank you that though the dealings of God with them were not complete, yet peace came at last. We can see how Joseph was hurt when they thought so little of him that they could think that he would take vengeance. Lord, we thank you that the weeping of Joseph reveals to us the heart of that man, the love of that man. And we know that Christ loves his people. Thy word says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Lord, help us to trust thee, to forsake our sins, to repent of them, to confess them, and to embrace thee as the Saviour of the lost and as our personal Saviour. Hear us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.